to the scriptures now, to the Word of God, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first three verses. We have been in the book of Ephesians for quite a while. I have mentioned a number of times what a rich book this is. And it has taken us quite some time to get through chapter 1 because of its richness. Not wanting to go speedily through it for the sake of expediency, but wanting to take our time and wanting to absorb everything that God would have us know, believe, and as a result of that. We noted that the book is divided into two, first three chapters, what God has done in Jesus Christ, 4, 5, and 6, how we are to respond to that. Chapter 1 also is in two parts. First, praise for what God has done in Jesus Christ, and then prayer, that we might comprehend and that we might apprehend, that we might know and that we might believe, that we might understand everything that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And now we come to chapter 2. And you'll recall that many times the book of Ephesians is considered as a kind of disconnected collection of doctrinal factoids, somehow composed together to talk about the church. Well, it is talking about the church. It's the gospel of the church. But there is a unified message throughout the book of Ephesians, which we have been considering. And it is not just a random collection of doctrinal factoids, but it is a coherent collection of truths communicating about Jesus Christ and his work of cosmic reconciliation. The church, therefore, is God's new society for a new creation. Anyway, that's it for our thumbnail review. Let's ask God to bless the hearing of his word. Father, we come to this opening section of chapter 2, and we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to know what it is that you want us to know, as specifically here you tell us about ourselves. And we pray that we might be able to absorb this, or that we might be able to own it, and that we might be able to respond appropriately. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, just the first three verses today, 1, 2, and 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Two main points, a number of subpoints, but two main points of what is being communicated to us here by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. One is the plight of man. And secondly is the purposes of Paul. So we want to look at what Paul has to say here about the condition of humanity apart from God. But then for what purposes is he writing these verses? And we want to examine that as well. So I've been alternating in this sermon series between two perspectives already alluded to, kind of a bird's eye, a big picture of Ephesians, of God's work of cosmic reconciliation, the place of the church in that, and some of the particulars having to do with that, the forest, if you will, the big picture. But then alternating with another perspective as well, and that is the trees, if you will. particular statements of truth communicated in the verses of chapter 1, which we've considered, such as election and adoption and how that fits into the big picture. Today, I want to focus on the latter. That is the trees. Paul, in these verses, talking about the universal human condition, everyone's spiritual condition without God. What we have here is a biblical diagnosis of fallen man in a fallen society everywhere. This is universal. Paul says in verse 3, for example. He says, among whom we all once lived. Or a little bit later on in the end of verse 3, like the rest of mankind. He's talking about everyone. Universal statement here, apart from God. And what does he have to say about the universal spiritual condition of people apart from God? Well, he's three things. All right. One, they're dead spiritually. Secondly, is that they're enslaved. And thirdly, is that they're condemned. Dead, enslaved, condemned. Let's look at them together, if you would, please. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Paul says this is the spiritual condition of every human being that has been born since Adam and Eve, all right, apart from Jesus Christ, And Paul traces this, look at the text, to trespasses and sins. Trespasses, most of us are probably familiar with this from various properties, whether it's inside or outside the city, where we come across a sign that says no trespassing, right? What does that mean? It means when you step over that property line, you are trespassing. You've crossed the line. You've crossed the boundary. You've gone out of your area into an area that belongs to somebody else. And you are trespassing, all right? All violators will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law, such signs say. Or leaving the straight path for a deviation, all right? That's trespasses. And then sins. Sins is missing the mark, all right? Think of an arrow, an archer who shoots an arrow at a target, but it doesn't reach the target. It falls short of the target. Or even if it hits the target, it's not a bullseye. You've missed the mark. That's sins there. And together, trespasses and sins, all right, Paul says this is a comprehensive account of human evil. Positive, negative, active, passive. Aspects of human actions, sins of commission, doing what God forbids, as well as sins of omission, not doing what God requires. And this picture portrays humanity, it portrays you, and it portrays me, apart from Jesus Christ, as both rebels and failures before God. And that's why Paul can say, spiritually, you were dead. Dead. What does he mean, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins? It means that you're separated from the life of God, all right? You're separated from the life of God. The life of God as originally designed, as originally intended in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 was intended to be fellowship with God. It was intended to be relationship with God. And yet sin ruined that. And a life without God, Paul says, is a living death. It is the day and night of the living dead. Spiritually. Secondly, though, Paul says, not only were you spiritually dead, you were enslaved. Look at the text. in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Following. It's as if there's a hook in your nose and you're being led along. You're a slave. You're enchained to these things, Paul says. Let's look at each of them. Look at verse 2. Following the course of this world. Literally, it's the age of this world. And he's not talking about this world as the world outside your apartment or your home, as the physical neighborhood or environment in which you work or live or socialize. He's not talking about the world in that sense. He's talking about the world in a very distinct, different sense. He's talking about the world as a system, a life system, a value system, if you will. All right. He's talking about the age of this world, a whole value system that is alien to God, that is opposed to God. We use the term, for example, secularism, all right, as that system, that perspective, that worldview, which had nothing to do with God and wants nothing to do to God, that is opposed to God and doesn't want to hear about God. That's what Paul is referring to here. Following the course of this world, the age of this world, the spirit of this world, all right? That's why Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, do not be conformed to this world. I ordinarily don't like paraphrase translations of the Bible and don't recommend that people read them. You should always read a version because it's an attempt to be faithful to the literal text of the Greek and the Hebrew. That's the difference between a Bible version and a Bible paraphrase, all right? But there's one paraphrase, I don't remember which one, which I think kind of gets this right when it translates it this way. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. That captures, I think, what Paul is talking about here. Paul is saying, apart from God, the world squeezes you into its mold so that you follow the course of this world. You're a slave to the world. And then there's the devil. Look at verse 2. Following not just the course of this world, but the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Yes, the devil. The devil is alive and well, and so are his minions, his angels, if you will, his demons. Now, we've looked at this in our evening service a couple of weeks ago when we considered the unseen realm, that God the Father Almighty is the maker of all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. And we noted the reality of the devil. And this is who Paul is talking about here. And that you follow the prince of the power of the air. There are demonic forces at work. Paul refers to this later in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says our war is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, all right? And here is the prince of the power of the air, all right? Elsewhere, scripture says Satan has taken men captive to do his will. Jesus himself said that all who sin are slaves to sin. And here are these spirits in the unseen realm. Yet once again, look at what Paul says. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. One author puts it this way. I think it's helpful. He says, since the words the spirit are in the genitive, they are not in apposition to the prince in the previous clause, which is in the accusative case. We must rather understand that the prince of the power of the air is also the ruler of the spirit which works in disobedient people. Spirit then becomes an impersonal force or mood which is actively at work in non-Christians. And since Scripture identifies the devil not only as the source of temptations to sin, but also as a lion and a murderer, we may safely trace all evil, error, and violence back to him in the end. Yes, the devil is alive and well, and he has taken men captive to do his will. We rightly express horror and even indignation at the evils, the violence, the injustice we see in the world. And yet ultimately what Paul is saying is it's ultimately traceable back to this. So we have enslaved to the world, the course of this world. We have enslaved to the devil. And verse 3, the flesh. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Now, flesh, just like world, don't think of it as the way we ordinarily think of it. Paul's not saying your skin, your body, that's not the problem he makes reference to here. But he's talking about our self-centered human nature. We are by nature focused on and consumed with ourselves. Rather than ministering to God and to others, we manipulate them to get our way. This is what we tell children repeatedly, is that the world does not revolve around you, because by nature, that's what we think. Although we were created to love God and love our neighbor, our sin distorts that into love for self. It's why the prerequisite of discipleship, Jesus says, if any man would follow me, is you must deny yourself. This author rightly comments on this self-centered human nature this way. The passions of the flesh include the wrong desires of the mind as well as of the body, namely such sins as intellectual pride, false ambition, rejection of known truth, and malicious or vengeful thoughts. According to Paul's exposition elsewhere, the flesh covers all forms of self-confidence, pride of ancestry, parentage, ethnicity, religion, and righteousness. Wherever self rears its ugly head against God or man, there is the flesh, this author says. It can manifest itself in respectable forms as well as in disreputable pursuits of first century paganism. And however respectable the public guise or disguise it adopts, our ingrained self-centeredness is a horrible bondage, enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh. Notice how the text describes this. This is for the sons of disobedience, God's rebel subjects, created in his image and likeness for fellowship and relationship with him, but instead have rejected his law, and more seriously, rejected his love. Well, there's a third thing. I said Paul describes the universal spiritual condition of men and women apart from God as being dead spiritually, enslaved, and thirdly, condemned. Look at the text, verse 3. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What does Paul mean? Well, you don't hear much today about the wrath of God. You don't hear about it in society, to be sure, secular society. Sadly, you hear very little about it even in the church. What does Paul mean when he's talking about the wrath of God? Well, first of all, it's not like my anger or your anger, all right? God's anger, wrath is not arbitrary. It's not spiteful. It's not malicious. It's not vengeful. It's not moody. It's not capricious. Rather, God's wrath is his personally righteous, constant hostility to evil. Everything that is the opposite of it is holy and righteous character. And his refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. That's what God's wrath means when it's mentioned in the Bible. But notice what Paul says. By nature, children of wrath. He's not talking about young infants. He's not talking about prepubescent children here. No, he's talking about us all, right? And what is it that he means? Well, it's an expression, meaning that by nature, we lay under the dreadful judgment of God. Notice he says, it's by nature, children of wrath. By nature, because you and I are descended from Adam and Eve. And as descendants of Adam and Eve, we have inherited their original sin, in addition to which we are guilty of that original sin. The McGuffey readers, which were used to teach Christian children the ABCs in Puritan New England, had for the A little phrases that helped them to remember, right? A was, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. This is the teaching of the Bible in the book of Romans, for example, Romans chapter 5. Don't take it as my personal theological predilection or opinion. It is what Paul teaches us elsewhere. In Romans chapter 5, we read in verse 12 about what happened with Adam and Eve. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Note that. Note it both, right? Sin came into the world through one man, but all sinned. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. He goes on, and he says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, and who was a type of the one to come. In Adam's fall, we sin all, and therefore we are guilty. We are condemned, dead, enslaved, condemned. This is not a pretty picture, is it? It's not one that you read about on the pages of the New York Times or New York Magazine, nor is it, sadly, what you would read even on the pages of things like Christianity Today. But it is a picture of the refreshing realism of the Bible. The refreshing realism of the Bible. And why do I say that? Because God is honest with us, candid with us. He tells us strong medicine, all right? But here's the refreshing realism, is that when and if one recognizes that the problem is sin, God has a solution for that. Sin can be remedied. And that brings us to Paul's purposes in writing these verses. Such a radical problem requires a radical solution. Solutions that are not proffered by the society in which we find ourselves in North America today. Neither education nor legislation can remedy these problems. We're often told if people just had a good education, if they had a better education, they would be better citizens and better people. Education cannot remedy these problems. legislation. If only we got the laws right, then people would be right. Wrong. As I mentioned to you in the past, the Civil Rights Act and the Voting Act of the 1960s did not eliminate the sinful racist tendencies of the human heart, because legislation can't change morality. No, this is the refreshing realism of the Bible, all right? Radical problem requires a radical solution. And if we are willing to acknowledge the problem is sin in the human heart, then sin can be dealt with. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Never were more welcome words heard for a helpless and helpless people apart from God. The picture that Paul portrays of the universal spiritual condition of men and women apart from God is one that is helpless, dead. Dead, enslaved, condemned, hopeless, dead, enslaved, condemned, but God. That's the good news of the gospel, is that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That one can be made alive spiritually. If anyone is in Christ, there's new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. But God sets one free from slavery to the devil and slavery to sin. Jesus said, "It is for freedom that I have come, that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." And there is now no condemnation for those who have turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And all one needs to do is believe that message. But God. That's the first purpose for which Paul writes these verses, is to instill and inculcate in the hearts and minds of his hearers down throughout the centuries the amazing, incredible grace of God in Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel and the glory of good news. If you're a Christian, don't ever, ever let this become routine. If you're a Christian, don't ever, ever let this become, I know that. Isn't there something new and exciting you have to teach us today? Don't ever let this become something that doesn't stir your heart to thanksgiving, to move your soul, to sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to praise. To sing my great Redeemer's praise. May it ever enlarge, enliven, and enlighten you to give glory to God. And if you're not a Christian, this is not a pretty picture. But God is honest. He says, yes, your condition is serious. It's radical. But I'm in the business of radical surgery. I'm in the business of making dead people live. I'm in the business of bringing about new creation. If I can do that with the entirety of the cosmos, as we've been looking at in Ephesians, then I can do it with you. I can give you new life. And I can release you from the prison of your own self-centeredness. That's why Paul writes this. Second purpose for which Paul writes is to display the power of God. No, look at verse 1. See that word there with which the verse begins, and? It's a conjunction. It's an English grammar term, which simply means join with. What is joined with what here? Well, what Paul says in verses 1, 2, and 3 is joined with what has preceded it at the end of chapter 1. And what is it that is at the end of chapter 1? Paul's prayer, right? Paul's prayer that we might comprehend, that we might understand, and that we might apprehend, that we might own as our own what God has done in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is conveying here then, all right, in verses 1, 2, and 3, is so that you know how powerful God is. Notice, the word after and in verse 1, you. You. All right? You. The verb doesn't come in the sentence until verse 5. The you is placed here for emphasis. It's in English, we might underscore it. We might bold it. We might highlight it, right? In Greek, it's word placement. And the you here is for emphasis. You. It's connected with the previous verses, and the sequence of thought is the same. And what was it that we heard in the previous verses? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places far above. Remember that from the previous weeks, right? What's he saying in chapter 1? Jesus Christ was dead, but God raised and exalted him. And now what he's saying is, you too were dead, but God raised and exalted you. Look at verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the amazing power of God. Paul wants you, if you're a Christian, to know that. Becoming a Christian wasn't just a matter of absorbing doctrinal factoids, although truth is certainly important. Becoming a Christian wasn't the matter of taking the right class, although learning is certainly involved, all right? Becoming a Christian wasn't just hearing the right person or tuning into the correct preacher, all right? No. Becoming a Christian, Paul was saying, is a supernatural act of God by which he raised you from the dead. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." Now you see the quotation marks there? You know what he's quoting? He's quoting Genesis. Quoting Genesis 1. God's creation of light in the creation days of Genesis 1. And he's saying, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying there? What's Paul saying in Ephesians? He's saying, for someone to become a Christian is the consequences, the result of something that God has done, similar to what he did at creation, when out of nothing he made all things by the word of his power. And Paul wants you to know that power. You were dead, but God made you alive. That's the power of the gospel. It's why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And that's the third purpose for which Paul writes this. We looked at this a number of weeks ago, but I want to remind you again as we come into chapter 2. Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, right? Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the church at Ephesus. He's talking to Goyim. He's talking to Gentiles, all right? But notice in verse 3, there's a change in that. Among whom we all once lived. Now Paul the Jew includes himself in that. Like the rest of mankind, verse 4, which he loved us even when we, Jew and Gentile, were dead in our trespasses. He made us, Jew and Gentile, alive. Now, Paul's going to go into this in the subsequent part of chapter 2. We'll have an opportunity to look at this. But what's Paul's purpose in writing these verses here? And you, we all. He's beginning his assault on the sinful exclusivism of the Jewish people. He's beginning his assault on the sinful exclusivism of the Jewish people. The Jewish people, by and large, generally, as far back as the Old Testament history, took God's choice of them as a rejection of all the other nations. If God loves us, then he must hate you. If God chose us, then he rejected you. And that became deeply ingrained in their psyche, such that Goyim, even down to this day, are despised, despicable dogs. Come into contact with a goy, have to become ritually pure. This is one of the biggest problems in the New Testament. You really need to see this, all right? Read the Gospels. Read the book of Acts, and read the epistles of the New Testament in light of this. You realize that in Acts 15, they had to have an assembly of all the churches to deal with the Gentile problem. What are we going to do with these people whom we think are despicable dogs believing in the same Jesus that we believe in? What are we going to do with them? Today, those involved in Jewish missions, I was once a missionary to the Jewish people. Some of our congregation are Jewish, some are have affinity with Jewish missions. We refer to the Jewish problem. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, it was the Gentile problem. The exclusivism, sinful exclusivism of the Jewish people. And Paul is beginning his assault on it here. And he's saying, oh no, no, not for Christians. Ethnic origin, ethnicity, nationality, color is not what's primary in the Christian church. Jesus Christ is. One author put it this way. I often read these authors because they can put it better than I can. Chapter 2 assails the spirit of sinful exclusivism and stresses the fact that God's love is broader than the ocean and embraces not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Romans 1:14, Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11, John 3:16, 10:16, Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9, welding them into an organic unity and doing this by the strangest instrument imaginable, namely death upon a cross. The church's universal scope is the thought on which Paul's mind is centered here. The gospel is a message of reconciliation. It struck me in hearing some of the tributes to John Lewis, the congressman who passed away last week. We prayed for his family. I certainly didn't agree with his politics, but he was a Christian man. He was a civil rights leader, had his skull cracked open on the Edmund Pettus Bridge in Alabama. He had an encounter with the governor of Alabama, I think, George Wallace, who was perhaps the most virulent segregationist in American political history. There were many virulent segregationists in American political history, but he was one of the most. He defied court orders in order to keep blacks and whites separate. John Lewis had an encounter with George Wallace, in which he wanted him to know that he forgave him because he had been forgiven by Jesus Christ. No exclusivism, ethnic, national exclusivism, but reconciliation. The message of the gospel is a message of the love of God for all peoples, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And you were dead, enslaved, condemned, but God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the richness of your mercy and the breadth and depth of your grace and love for undeserving sinners such as ourselves. Father, cleanse our hearts and our souls of all exclusivism. Make us mindful of the greatness of your power by which you have made us new creations. And help us always to be humbled and to be marveled by your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. And amen.